Let us open up in a word of prayer. Father God, I'm grateful for the time we're going to spend together. I pray you open the hearts and ears and minds that are listening, and I pray that I become a mouthpiece for you and only you, O God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. God, it's a way of carrying your word that is heavy, O Lord. And I thank you for the time that you've trusted long ago people who were preaching your word. God, I pray that preachers around the country today will speak courageously your word. I thank you for your presence here today, and I ask that you speak through me, O Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. As we were worshiping, I couldn't help but think, man, this church is getting to be more and more African, right? We started getting down there, right? I enjoyed it. Next thing you know, you're going to have head wraps in here, and you're not going to be able to see me, but that's all right. Praise the Lord for that, head wraps. Providence, we're family, right? So I'm going to talk to you today. This one's a little, I'm gonna put my feet on your couch today. Amen? Is that okay? I'm gonna put my feet on your couch. I'm gonna come into your house. All of us, right? We're gonna get it. I love you guys. There's some things that we gotta say. I'm nosy, okay? I'm nosy. As Antoinette would tell you, I know, I've been living in my house probably 8 months, and I know all the people that walk down my block and what time they walk down my block. I know who's going out with who and who's driving what car. I pay attention. I am very nosy and judgmental. I used to be, right? I used to be very judgmental. I make decisions sometimes based on people's looks. What I think is there, what I think is in their hearts. And sometimes I know you do too. Last week, part of my nosiness, I was sitting in the back of the church, right? And I can't help it. I see people's phones, and I want to see what they're looking at. So last week, I'm sitting in the back of the church, and I'm kind of like, okay, somebody's on their phone. What are they looking at? Well, Heather Ledford was on her phone. And I peeked over. You know what she was doing? She was taking notes on the sermon. Heather here today? And you were taking notes. And I was like, you know what? I was going to make a comment. Because when I first moved to the city, I used to go to a church where it was kind of like stadium seating. And I used to have eagle eyes, and I used to be able to see. And I would see people on their phones, and I would judge them for being on their phones. But in reality, I was the one who was judging them when they were actually using Bible apps and keeping up with the sermon. Right? Sometimes it's not what we think, or what we think we see is not what is going on in people's lives. I like to judge people. Jeff did an excellent job 2 weeks ago talking about partiality in the scriptures and not showing partiality to people in churches and not judging people by the way they look. This morning, we're in the book of James, and we're going to go through and talk about God's laws, right? The royal law. And the law of liberty. It seems like a lot of laws, and we're going to go through and actually parse out what those things mean and what they mean for us, as opposed to when we talk about mercy and judgment and what it means. In Christian communities, I've noticed that there are sometimes two ways to look at different things. The way we read the Bible, the way we sometimes interact with other Christians, and the way the places we come from, we tend to sometimes put ourselves in what I like to call Christian jails. We impose our cultural standards on other people. We elevate our cultural norms to biblical standards. Here's what I'm saying. We all come in this package of culture, whether it's language, food, how we see things, how we see other people, and that's the way we sometimes navigate through life, right? And we take those and we impose it on other people from other cultures. The Bible says the royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? This love that we're talking about, that James is talking about, is a no partiality law, love. It's the law of the love of God. It is critical to our Christian engagement and the health of the Christian community, the health of the church. For you to love your neighbor as yourself, you have to understand God's love for you. God's love is pure. It's an everlasting love. It is a limitless love. It is not culturally bound love. It is a timeless love. Lamentations 3:22 says this. It says, God's mercy is new every morning. How many of you guys know that verse? It's new every morning. God doesn't recycle his mercies. They are new. He knows you're going to sin tomorrow. So he doesn't bring back old mercies. They're always new. Here's what I'm trying to say. God knows who you are, and he loves you anyway. He knows who you are, and he loves you anyway. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he ate with quote-unquote sinners. He hung out with undesirables, right? People who wouldn't fit into our church communities came, and he loved them. This love and this culturally bound sensitivity rears its head. I'm going to try not to walk around too much today, but I need to, right? Just get stuff out of the way. The worst of team's going to come up, right? You never know what might happen. This reared its head in our church community recently when the idea, I'm on your couch now, I'm on your block, but I'm coming into your house. This idea of Christian liberty, right? With the royal law and Christian liberty. I'm African, if you didn't know that. And I grew up in a culture where drinking alcohol was considered a deviant behavior. You understand? It was considered irresponsible for people to drink alcohol. Here's why. Let me peel back this onion a little bit. And I suspect many of you who came from different backgrounds other than Western backgrounds, or even people, well, we'll get to that in a minute. People who came from American churches were ultra-conservative. We'll get to that in a minute. But my culture, when men, mostly, it was mostly men, I can speak of this, would spend time in the bars, in the pubs, they were seen as irresponsible because disposable income was rare, right? When you spend time in bars and you're able to spend money on alcohol, people see that in my culture as you're using that as opposed to spending it on your family. You understand what I'm saying? So in our culture, the consumption of alcohol is not looked on favorably. You with me? Because people barely had money to spend on their kids' schooling, to spend on food, to spend on different things. So if you had money to buy beer and things like that, people saw that. And here's the thing. Alcohol was abused and is abused in my culture. It was during the war when we were going through a war. I had an uncle, my father's cousin or something, but he was with us and he stayed with us for the longest time. We're during the war. The war had gone on for so long, and he was an alcoholic, a functional alcoholic. And at some point we had to move when bullets were flying, and he had a bottle of something, and he decided, he said, I'm not going with you guys. I'm staying right here with my bottle. And he lost his life. You guys understand what I'm saying? Domestic violence, right, sometimes is the root, comes from that root of alcohol consumption. It's a very, very touchy issue. I was trained, and most people of color, generalizing here, are trained to stay far away from alcohol because of these kinds of things. Those our cultural norms. You hear me? I stand before you today to tell you I don't drink because I know what reflection it will bring to the people who I most represent, people of my culture, not because it's a sin. We'll talk about Christian liberty on that end if you understand what I'm saying. I choose not to drink because I know if the day were to come and I went back home and I was a preacher back home and someone saw me drinking, it would destroy my witness. You understand? Because it's a different culture. Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is. I'll say it again. Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is. A word of caution. Not everybody who drinks is disciplined enough to control their drinking. It's getting really quiet in here, and it got cold. It was warm when I was sitting there, and now it's getting cold. I would urge you, my brothers and sisters, who came from the background that I came from, lead people to the Lord, not to our cultural norms. I'll say it again, somebody over here requested. Lead people to the Lord, not to our cultural norms. And see what the Lord does with their lives. Because if you live your life governed by rules, right, you are exchanging a sinful jail for an oppression for rules in a Christian setting. That's not the life that Christ offers. It's a cultural expression, but not a Christ-centered one. Some of us out here are telling people, right, you're basically telling people to clean up their lives before they come to Christ. When you say, hey, you got to stop drinking before you come to church. You got to stop drinking before you come here. You're telling them, say, you got to clean up your life before you come. Here's the difference, right? When you say that, you're saying Christ doesn't have the power to take that away from them. Okay? You are saying, what you want to say is come as you are, right? On the strength that God can clean up your life and do what he wants to do with you, right? God does not want really cleaned up people. No matter what cultural, you're trying to clean people culturally before you bring people biblically, right? Let them come as they are. If you do that, you're saying people don't really need Jesus to help them if they're struggling with alcohol, if they're struggling with different things. You are robbing God of performing a miracle in someone's life. You're actually being a hindrance, and you're being a law, like a law. You're being a legalistic is what it is, right? In this country, you do have some denominations or certain people who, it's not only Africans that do this. Americans do this too. The dancing thing, right? In some places, in some denominations, some churches, you can't dance. There is no dancing allowed. Let me say this. To my African brothers, when I hear you can't dance at church, right? You understand what I'm saying? The cultural norms that we apply don't apply to all cultures. But I'll tell you what it does apply to all cultures is Jesus Christ's gospel. It offends every culture, right? It does. You can't say, I don't drink, I don't dance. You're walking in a road that is very narrow, but we'll get to that in a minute. Oh, man. Proverbs 20 says, whoever is led away by alcohol is not wise. You understand? That's just one example. Now I'm going to flip the coin and get on somebody else's couch. The law of liberty, right? We know the law of liberty. The law of liberty kind of is a contradiction because a law indicates there's going to be a lack of freedom, right? And then liberty indicates there's going to be freedom. So what is the law of liberty, as it says in the verse? A lot of people always ask me, oh, you're a preacher. I don't usually volunteer that information, right? It says, isn't Christianity all about rules? There's less freedom if I become a Christian and more oppression. Over the years, over the century, Christianity is responsible for a lot of people being brainwashed and being held captive by all the rules. There are 613 rules in the Old Testament that we are to follow. None of us here can follow all those rules. 613. And then some would say, well, we have Christian freedom. We're under the new covenant. That also can create a slippery slope, right? Paul says, do not sin so that grace may abound. We shouldn't do that. So in verse 12, it says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We will be judged under the law of liberty. You're wondering what this law of liberty is. The freedom that we have in Christ to love our neighbor exhibits the law of liberty. The law of liberty says we do not live in the constraints of culturally bound laws, right? It does not mean we live free of any restraints. This is the other side. So as Christians, when Jesus says we walk on a narrow road, right? One side of that road I just explained, where it's all these rules and we live in culturally bound lives. On the other side of the narrow road is the idea that you can do anything as long as you're saved. It got quiet. We can do anything as long as we're saved. I see this in my generation and the generation of people that follow me, right? Drunkenness has become a cool thing to do, even when you're a Christian, right? Some of us who grew up in Christian homes, when we get to college, we lose it because we think, Christian liberty, I just discovered that. I'm going to go do what I need to do. What I've been missing out on for years. Right? Those who see the law of liberty as a license to sin by doing all these things are holding themselves to a different standard. We must see Christian liberty as an opportunity to serve. One side of the narrow road says, don't drink alcohol. The other side says, drink to your heart desires. Just go all out. The narrow road says this: show love for your neighbor by considering their circumstances before exercising each end. Here's what I mean. On the side that says, don't drink, have grace. On the side that says, I can drink in Christian liberty, have caution. And you're walking on that road. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity to please your flesh. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. On this drinking issue, yes, we have the freedom to drink as a form of fellowship. Your Christian liberty does not extend to drunkenness. Many of us, like I said, come from a background where we couldn't drink at all, but now it's cool. There's a lack of grace and it's a lack of caution. The narrow road says, I have liberty to drink, but I can cause my neighbor to stumble. Let me go into this a little bit more. If you were to come to my house, and you... I got a hype man. If you were to come to my house, and you told me, you say, you know what? I'm a vegetarian. And if you know my house, you come in there. I don't do the steak thing, but I do the chicken thing. And I do the chicken thing well. If you open my pot when I make African stews, right, half of God's creation is in it. Chicken feet, you know all that. So if you were to come to my house and you told me I was a vegetarian, it would be irresponsible, not loving, for me to put that in front of you. What would be Christian love to my neighbor is to welcome you into my home and accommodate to you. Right? 1 Corinthians 9:22 is where he said, I can be some things to people in order so that I can win them. So if you were to sit with someone who doesn't drink or struggles with alcohol, you don't want to put that before them. That's Christian love. That's neighborly love. I would love to be free in my Christian liberty, but I have to make certain circumstances, certain sacrifices, because I know what is required of me. There was a time in my life, man, I really wanted that tattoo bad, right? But then when I started thinking, nothing's wrong with tattoos, by the way. That's another thing, right? Nothing's wrong with them. And I really wanted one. But I knew if one day I went back home and I had to preach, no one would listen. If you knew me 4 or 5 years ago, you knew I had hair out to here. I knew that if I were to go to Africa and preach with that hair, I wouldn't have one single person. I could preach all I wanted to. Nobody's listening because of that hair. Now, that's a simple thing I could correct. Doesn't mean it's a sin or it's right. You understand? It's my neighborly love. This is how we love our neighbors. This is how we show liberty. Christian liberty does not equate to personal autonomy. Sometimes I feel like this is my thing. I feel like when we figure out Christian liberty, we start to try to impose it as a law on other people too. Like, I drink, so you should as well. Oh, I do this, and you should as well. Right? We have to respect each other. In the balance of cultural norms. I'm gonna shift gear for a little bit and talk about this idea that mercy triumphs over judgment in verse 13. When I was a teacher, I used to have summers off, which was nice, and I had spring break, right? A week in the middle of there where it's cold, it's starting to get warm, and being the person that I am, dry personality, don't have much going on, I used to go down to the courthouse, Flanagan Courthouse. I know, spring break trip to the courthouse. Exciting stuff. And I would sit in the courtroom and watch cases, because I wanted to know what was going on, right? I loved that kind of stuff. So I would sit in the, sometimes there'd be nobody else in the courtroom, and I would sit and listen to the judge, interact with it, and I saw people, right, get found guilty, and I saw people exonerated. If you've lived in America any number of years, any time, you know of cases where people have been set free when they were guilty, and people who were guilty, who were free, who should be going free, who were found guilty. You know innocent people who have been incarcerated, and you know guilty people who have gone free. I say that to say God's mercy and judgment is perfect. Ours is imperfect. Okay? This is what God is saying in this. He's saying that our biases don't apply when he's talking about mercy, right? Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity and compassion and kindly action toward the misery of another. Mercy does not look at what a man deserves, but what he needs. To connect that to the passage, when we judge other people based on our standards, just know that you are biasly convicting someone without knowing them, right? The practice of mercy is evidence that God's grace has produced a transformation in a person. How does God show us mercy? How do we show each other mercy? By loving each other through certain things. Under the Levitical law, if you're in the Old Testament, God's mercy is shown this way. If you read Leviticus and you see all the rules and laws and they're working through things, this is how people's sins were forgiven in the Old Testament, right? They had the Ark of the Covenant where the priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, where it's called Yom Kippur in Hebrew. The priest would go in and they would sacrifice a goat and sprinkle the blood all around so that to set people free. And they would take another goat. And actually, the priest would put his hands on the head of that goat and put everyone's sin on that goat. I need you to stay with me, right? And they would send that goat out of the city. That goat was called the scapegoat. This is where we get that term, right? When someone does a mistake on a team, that person is looked at nowadays as the scapegoat, like someone who takes all the blame. That term comes from the Levitical law when the priest would say, all the people have sinned, the sin goes on his goat, and we're going to expel this goat out of the city, right? And that goat was gone into the wilderness. This was the practice of how people got forgiven. That goat took the place of the people's sin, and a judgment went on that goat. The priest offered mercy, and the goat took the judgment. It's all over the Old Testament, right? Fast forward 1,000 years. Jesus Christ, when we talk about mercy and judgment, was disenfranchised and hung on a tree. In the Old Testament, the story of Isaac and his son, Abraham and his son Isaac. When Abraham is leading Isaac up the mountain, he's going to make a sacrifice of his son, right? And he gets there, and his son says, "Well, where is the goat? Who's gonna be the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide," right? If you read that story closely, it says Abraham was up the mountain, but it says he looked up and found a ram in the thicket. The ram was caught in a tree, out of the city, hanging from a tree, hanging from a thicket. That points us to Jesus Christ in the New Testament to say there will be someone who will replace that goat, who will be the scapegoat, who will take on judgment and give us mercy. When we do what we do culturally and we seek to apply our cultural norms to each other, what we're doing is putting judgment on other people. We're making that call for them. When in fact, Christ is the one we should look to. I'm going to keep going for a little bit. On Calvary, when Christ comes and he gives his life, he is shunned outside of the city so that that's the perfect picture of judgment and mercy in one. You see it. Jesus becomes not only the high priest, but he becomes our scapegoat and our sacrifice, whose blood perpetually cleanses our sin, right? He provides a way so that we can point people to him and not to our cultural standards. One of the greatest passages in the Bible is a one-liner when Jesus says, in that moment he's on the cross, and he says, it is finished. He has done so much work so that we can be free in Christian liberty and away from the law. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. So we don't live in the prison of cultural norms. We can set ourselves free. Christ is on the cross, and he says, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. And he says, it is finished. We are free. We no longer live under the law, but we live in liberty. I'm going to push a little further into that phrase, it is finished. That word, when John records that word in John 19:30, he is saying, Jesus Christ is saying, in that tense, in that word, he is saying that what I'm doing here is good enough, will last. The implications of my actions now will last forever. I'm trying to unpack it. When he says, I am finished, he's not saying, this is, I'm dead, all the work is done. He is saying that what I'm doing here will last a long time. Let me break it down this way. When he says it is finished, you know how when sometimes you break a leg or you break an arm or something like that, right? That action has consequences. It will still hurt a few weeks from now, a few months from now. You won't forget that break. Right? When Jesus says it is finished, that's the break. And that lasts, what he did on that cross lasts forever. That mercy keeps coming new and new and new for you and I. Right? In street language, he's saying, when Jesus tells you the chicken lay eggs, go get the skillet because it is finished. Right? He is done. As I close this morning, I want to tell you this. Whatever you think is a cultural norm, exercise caution when you express your culture. We will not elevate our cultures to biblical standards. Westerners among us, you have Christian liberty to drink, but know that when someone of another culture comes, and that's a problem, work with them, right? My African brothers and sisters, when you walk into a place and see people drinking, doesn't mean they're all into drunkenness, right? Show grace. You guys understand? Because Christ has done the work, you are not the gatekeeper to heaven. Jesus Christ. Point people to him and watch what he's going to do. Bow your heads as the prayer team comes. Father God, thank you this morning for your grace. Thank you for the word that was spoken. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for keeping us. May your word always be honored. I love you, Lord. And I thank you for what you are doing, what you continue to do, and what you have done. We are grateful because you have done the work, and it is finished. In Jesus' name I pray.